Yes, good morning. Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 7, and we're beginning at verse 12. And it's on page 971 in the Pew Bibles, words of Jesus. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. The narrow and wide gates. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it, a tree and its fruit. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree, bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everybody. Do please be seated. The writer of the ever popular hymn Amazing Grace was a chap called John Newton. Many of you will have heard of him. Many of you will know that he was a former slave trader. He had been convinced there was nothing wrong with slavery. He'd made his money from it. But then he was converted and he campaigned for the trade's abolition. In 1788, he wrote a book. The book was called Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade. And in it, he wrote of his desire to see the stain of slavery wiped out. He wrote powerfully and movingly of the shame he felt from his former actions, and the sadness he felt that his conversion wasn't sooner and that more people weren't spared from misery and suffering. But the whole of his argument, indeed the whole of his book, is set up by one verse of scripture. It's printed on the front page of that book. It's Matthew 7, verse 12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. May have been a different version, of course, not the NIV that he was using. But it doesn't take much, does it, to imagine how taking that verse to heart could seriously change the life and the mindset of a slave trader. So before we get going, let's ask the Lord that he would do the same with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And please this morning, by the power of your Spirit, keep talking to each one of us through this word and show us where we need to change in our lives, in our minds, in response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week's passage ended with verse 12. You may have thought, as Amy was reading for that for us, we heard that last time. And that's deliberate. I've chosen to repeat it again. Why have I chosen to do that? Because there are good reasons to identify verse 12 of chapter 7 as the end of Jesus' main teaching in his Sermon on the Hill and the beginning, or the link, if you like, into his conclusion. If you remember back in 5 verse 17, if you want to turn back into your Bibles, we're on page 971, but if you go back a page to 517, you remember and see there that Jesus says he's not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Do you remember that? Rather, he's come to fulfill them. And so here in 7 verse 12, he's summing it all up. And his summing of it all up, this fulfillment of the law, if you like, of the prophets, of the whole of the Old Testament, can be summed up by this one, he says, so-called golden rule. In everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. This is so important that I think it bears repetition as we begin this morning. Because Jesus is saying, if you're going to be one of my followers, if you're going to be one of my disciples, this is what the life looks like. This is what I expect. This is what you are saved to do. This is who you are saved to be. And in one simple, profound instruction, Jesus is able to articulate both the attitude and the behavior that flows from that attitude. And what he expects of an attitude and a behavior of anyone who would follow him. It is, we could say, a life of love in action. Verse 12 is basically love in action. And love in action is expressed here in its most positive form. It may surprise you to hear that this saying didn't actually originate with Jesus. Well, not exactly. There's evidence that it existed in many ancient cultures in varying forms, but with one key difference. All the others expressed it in the negative. And so, you know, don't do anything. You wouldn't want done to yourself in that sense. But Jesus took that saying and he expressed it in the positive. They said, don't. He said, do. Now, that may not seem very significant to you, but just think about it for a moment. Casting the instruction negatively focuses on inactivity. And not doing something is often an easy option. Often it's not very loving. For example, you'd be justifiably concerned if you heard me describing my love for my family in ways that meant that I didn't do things. Just, you know, didn't say things or didn't do things. When you cast something in the positive, that is more demanding. It takes more effort to do things. It takes more effort to express your love with words and to express your word with deeds. And Jesus begins his conclusion to the Sermon on the Hill saying that that is what is required from those who claim to follow him. Look, just briefly, maybe a case study would help. So maybe just think back now to a recent situation that has wound you up. Maybe you're not having to think very hard at all. Maybe there's something right there as you're thinking about it. Perhaps with a family member, maybe with a colleague, maybe with a church friend. You know, I don't know, maybe it involved an email or a careless remark or a disagreement, whatever it is. If you've got something in mind, keep it there. That's great. If you can't think of a current situation, lucky you, don't worry about it. Because actually this golden rule is universal, isn't it? So maybe just think what's happening this week. Maybe it's just a normal week, routine. You're at work, you're at college, you're at school, whatever it is. And maybe there's a special event on the horizon. Maybe you simply got a trip to the shops, whatever. Appointment at the hospital. Whatever it is, negative, positive, normal. What does the golden rule actually look like in practice? Well, step one is to try and see things from the other person's point of view. Whether that is the person who has wound you up, whether it is the receptionist in hospital, the taxi driver, your friend, your son, whatever it is, try to see things from their point of view. That's step one. I'm so grateful that to the best of their God-given ability, my parents have loved and supported me and taught me about Jesus from an early age. And I can very clearly remember my mum counselling in my youth. I'm going to embarrass her. She's here in the house this morning, so she's going to be embarrassed. But I remember her counselling me those times when I would be angry and upset with others. And I can remember her gently and frequently saying to me, try and see it from their point of view. Try and put yourself in their shoes, she would urge me to say. It's great advice. I didn't always follow it, to be honest, but it was great advice. But I thought it was hers, actually, because she said it so much, and it took me ages to realize that she'd simply nabbed it from Jesus and applied it. It's what she'd done. It's the golden rule in practice. What are they going through? What are they thinking? What kind words do they need to hear from me? How can I encourage them or build them up? How can I draw them closer to the Lord Jesus and his wonderful gospel? In my daily Bible reading this week, I've been reading Philippians, and it strikes me how Paul models this so well. I mean, we would expect that, wouldn't we? It's Paul after all, but he does. It struck me how you could say that his selfish desire was to die and to be with Christ. You remember he says that? To die is gain. But the best thing, he says, the best thing is to live, because to live is Christ. And what is he motivated by in that living? He's motivated by glorifying God, but also thinking of others, because it's for their benefit that he hangs around. He's trying to see things from other people's point of view. So by his words here, we know that Jesus expects us, his followers, to stop, to pause, to try and put ourselves in someone else's shoes and ask, if I were there, how would I like to be treated? And once we answer that question, step two, we're to act on it. We act on it in love and patience and self-control and gentleness and truthfulness. Matthew 7:12 is a great frame it verse. Do you know what I mean by that? A frame it verse. It's one of those verses that sometimes it's good to write out or print out or and then stick up, you know, in your office or on the wall and want to look about and remember. Apparently the 3rd century Roman emperor, Alexander Severus, thought the same. And so he had it actually written out on his wall in gold. Apparently that's where we get, that's why we call it, we refer to it as the golden rule. Anyway, as frameable as this verse is, there is a problem. And the problem is this, that left to our own devices, we are not inclined to treat others the way we want to be treated, especially when we feel that we have been mistreated. And so we need help. Somehow our sinful inner desires, our attitudes, our very hearts have to change in order for our actions to then follow suit. And the way that change occurs is to accept the invitation that Jesus offers next in verse 13. So take a look at verse 13 of chapter 7. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. It's an invitation. It's an invitation accompanied by a choice. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So if verse 12 is, if you like, the nutshell summary of Jesus' teaching on the hill, then what follows from verse 13 is its application. It's going into conclusion, we're going into epilogue to this great sermon. It's how he's going to apply it. And remember the context here. Jesus is teaching his disciples. The crowds, yeah, the crowds are listening in, but he's teaching his disciples what exactly is involved with being a faithful disciple. And in the chronology of time, none of them are Christians. As such, yet none of them are there. They still don't fully get it. Jesus hasn't died. The gift of the Holy Spirit hasn't been imparted in that sense. But they are tracking in that direction. And to help them get there, Jesus explains that they now have a choice. Because they've heard what is involved, they now need to think about how they are going to respond and how they are going to behave. And Jesus does this through a series of contrasting couplets. And he's going to go on and talk about two gates, he's going to talk about two trees, two expectations and two foundations in the next few verses. And all of which are to make the point that there are two ways to live. So we're going to deal with the first two today, and then the next two in a couple of weeks after we break for the all-age service next week. So as we seek to put this love in action, we need to be prepared to leave everything behind. We need to be prepared to leave everything behind as we follow Jesus. Because once we have heard what Jesus has to say, there are really only two gates to go through, only two roads to follow. One gate is wide, and the other is narrow. One road is easy, or perhaps more accurately, roomy or broad. One is hard work. One way will include loads of other people. The other way involves being in a minority. And one decision leads to destruction. The other to everlasting life. Which begs the question, which do we want? Which road, which gate do we want to go through? Which road do we want to be on? Have you accepted Jesus' invitation to everlasting life through this narrow gate? Think of it a bit like trying to get into Anfield or Old Trafford, whichever is your particular favourite, as it were. Other stadiums are available. I'm not an Anfield or an Old Trafford person myself, but there we go. I know it's heaven on earth for some of us, but not all of us. Anyway, picture the scene. There you are. You're trying to get in, and you're trying to get in through the turnstiles. Now, if you have been out in Manchester doing your shopping, you can't get to Old Trafford, and carry all your bags through the turnstiles. If you're about to go on holiday from Liverpool Airport, you can't get into Anfield by carrying your suitcases through. You just can't do it. You can't even come in with your pet dog. If you want to get through that narrow turnstile, you need to be prepared to leave all of that non-essential gear behind and get in. That's the kind of picture Jesus is using here. And to preach this text faithfully, I've got to ask, are you prepared? Are we prepared to leave the non-essentials behind to follow Jesus? That might be for the first time. It might be for the umpteenth time. Are we still prepared to keep leaving it all behind? Or are we picking up stuff as we go? I mean, this could be all sorts of things, couldn't it? I mean, it manifests in an attitude and selfishness and things that are contrary to God's word. Maybe there are things that hinder us. Maybe there are people in our lives that hinder us. Maybe there are things in our lives that are more important to us than trusting God. No one can enter this gate without first denying themselves and taking up their cross. The wide gate, where everything is easy, where you can believe what you like, you can be friends with who you like, you can do what you like, as long as you don't hurt anyone else. That wide gate, that's the one that leads to destruction. Proverbs 14 describes that path. It says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. That's the wide gate, the wide path. By contrast, the narrow one, the hard way of shedding your self-dependency, of coming simply as you are, nothing else, no status, no excuses, no self-justification, no photoshopping, just who you are, a precious child of God, made in his image, and loved by him. Passing through that gate leads to everlasting life. And here's the thing. The gate isn't just a physical waymarker. It's not just a wooden structure or a steel structure somewhere that you've got to get to geographically. No, the gate is a person. The gate is Jesus himself. See, ultimately we follow someone who doesn't just instruct us in that way of discipleship from a distance and from afar. No, he leads by example and he draws alongside us. He sets the supreme example of love in action by dying on a cross, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. He sets the supreme example of leaving it all behind, willingly leaving the glory of heaven for the shame of the cross. For you and for me. So which gate will you choose today? The default, do nothing option, that's the wide gate. Do nothing and you just stay right on it. Or you can take a detour, you can turn from your selfish ways, acknowledge God again, leave your baggage behind, and take that narrow path towards eternal life. But do note there's no third way here. Jesus' teaching is very clear. One way, the default way, leads to death. The other way, only through Jesus, to everlasting life. So which is it for you? I hope you will choose life. I hope you will keep on choosing life. But once you are through the gate, what next? Who's going to help you? Here's our third point today. Love in action requires you to leave the non-essentials behind, but it also requires you to be prepared to be discerning. You need to be discerning. Take a look at verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. When we listen to prophets, and for prophets here, read teachers, preachers, vicars, bishops, ministers, that's who we're talking about. When we listen to those people, we need to be discerning. Because according to Jesus, the truth is that not all of us are what we seem. We need to be able to discern the good teachers from the bad. Because those who are false are likened to ferocious wolves who destroy churches and lead Christians away from God. That's what a wolf does. Goes into a field. What happens if a wolf goes into the field? That the sheep scatter. They're gone. They're running. I know something of this, owning a wolf-like dog. Here he is. I take him for a walk sometimes, and other people, other dogs, scatter, like the parting of the Red Sea. Sometimes what would happen, though, if I dressed him up in sheep's clothing, would they be so afraid? I mean, look at him. You wouldn't be afraid, would you, if you dressed him up in sheep's clothing? Truth is, he is a big softy. He's a big softy. Unless you're a squirrel. And to a squirrel, my dog is ferocious. I'm not going to leave that up for too long, don't worry. But he will kill them, given half a chance. Now, I know we're having a bit of fun here, and in showing that picture, I'm changing the metaphor slightly, but my point, Jesus' point, is deadly serious. And that's why I kind of put it up there. If we can't discern false teaching, we're going to end up like that squirrel. We're going to end up like devoured sheep from real wolves. The life will be ripped out of us by ferocious so-called teachers and so-called preachers who do not care for us, who do not care for the truth, who do not care for the gospel or for the glory of God. So we need to be able to spot them. How do we do that? It's not easy. They're in sheep's clothing. They're pretending to be something they are not. Well, Jesus, though, tells us how to spot them. So let's take a look at verse 16. Right at the end of the page there, he says, by, and then over the page, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this. He's saying, take a long, hard look at what is produced from a Christian teacher's life and their ministry, and eventually you will see what they stand for. Yes, it might be difficult to spot. And fruit can take a long time to mature. And so we need to be discerning. Let me suggest two things that you need to do to people like me. Lovingly, please. You need to look at our lives and you need to look at our teaching. It's a serious business to stand in this pulpit. Those of us who do never should take it lightly. We have a huge responsibility to get it right before God and before you to make sure that we are faithful. So please pray for us. Pray for us. And look seriously at these two things. Firstly, look at our lives. Are we good examples of obeying God's word? Or are our lives defined by a disobedience to it? You know, it's not right for a preacher to teach love and forgiveness, but tend to be constantly harsh and critical and unforgiving with their own family. We know it's not right for a minister to run off and have affairs with other women, and some of us know the pain of that betrayal deeply. We're rightly appalled, aren't we, by accounts of vicars who've embezzled thousands of pounds of church funds to their own selfish ends. But all too often we don't spot this obvious ungodly behaviour until it's too late. And so we need to look at the seemingly little things too. Are our preachers and teachers complainers? Do we promote division? Are we self-serving? Are we unkind? Are we too demanding of people? Of course, you're going to see sin and inconsistency in any Christian's life. And I think it's even possible to say that if you examine my life seriously and you don't find any of that, then you're simply not looking hard enough. Christian leaders, just like everyone else, live in the tension of the now and the not yet. We're saved, but we're not perfect. We're most definitely still works in progress, and you only then have to just ask my family about that. But the point here, and what Jesus is talking about, is not—it's not about making mistakes, getting it wrong, and failing. It's more about a settled and unrepentant and unchanged attitude to God's word. It's about an attitude that won't say sorry, about an attitude that will insist on its own way all the time. And Jesus wants us to notice when our leaders have a persistent direction of travel that is immune and insensitive to loving correction and challenge. If we see that in our leaders and teachers, that should set off alarm bells. It's a sign of bad fruit, Jesus says. It's a sign of a false teacher. So be discerning. Look lovingly at our lives. And where you see something wrong, gently challenge us. But secondly, look at our teaching. Look at our message. What do we say? What do you hear us say? Is what we are saying from the Bible, or is it our latest hobby horse? Is it faithful to the message that the Holy Spirit entrusted to the apostles? They wrote down for our benefit? Or am I just giving a feel-good thought for the day? If your teachers aren't leading you to the rock of Jesus time and time again, if they are not stressing the good news of salvation time and time again, if they are not warning of the devastating effects of sin and the wide way, then you need to recognize the fruit for what it is. Bad fruit will never nourish. It will never satisfy you. And it won't equip you to walk the narrow way. So let me offer three things to be discerning about when considering the message. Firstly, look out for false teaching that makes the narrow gate hard to find. Teaching that makes the narrow gate hard to find by obscuring it or denying its truth. I mean, it's incredible to me that not so long ago a report found that a quarter of Church of England ministers don't believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A quarter. Same report said, reckoned that about a half don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. A half. I mean, that's astonishing to me. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lays out the basics of our Christian faith, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and then on the third day he rose again. Such people make the narrow gate of following Jesus hard to find. So do so-called ministers who never mention sin or judgment because it just seems a bit too unpalatable. Let's just talk about God being love. Why the need to keep mentioning sin, they reason. But friends, only giving half a story is a false story. It's a false gospel. We miss out sin, we miss out judgment. It's a false message that results in bad fruit. But as well as false teaching that makes the narrow gate hard to find, we need secondly to look for false teaching that claims that the wide gate doesn't lead to destruction. So some people obscure the narrow gate, some people try to change the wide gate. So don't worry about it, it doesn't matter what you believe. All roads eventually will get you to God, don't worry about it. It's utter nonsense. Especially when you consider the clear claim of Jesus himself that he is the only way to God. I mean, that alone should make us think. There is no other name, there is no other way by which men and women can be saved, by which men and women can come into a right relationship with God. So challenge this teaching. Challenge teaching that makes the narrow gate hard to find. Challenge teaching that claims the wide gate does not lead to destruction. And challenge false teaching that claims that the narrow gate is far broader than Jesus intended it to be. I think this may be where the battle is raging in our own church at the moment. We have a church, a national church, that prides itself on being broad. Just think about that with the analogy that is before us in the verses. Now, when it comes to a diversity of characters and skills and background and gifting, a broad church is essential, isn't it? It's essential. But a broad church of belief, of doctrine, that's indefensible. At least according to Jesus. And so today we get arguments like when God said that marriage is between one man and one woman for life, what he really meant. Well, it was between anybody for any length of time. It doesn't matter who you are or what you are or how long your commitment lasts. And a narrow church, that's just so restricting, it's so bigoted, it's so judgmental anyway. We want a broad church of inclusivity for all. Well, of course we want to be inclusive. Absolutely. It's part of the beauty of the gospel that anyone of any background, any persuasion, any morality, any tribe, any age, any sex, any perceived failure or success, anyone is invited to come through the narrow gate with welcome open arms. But the gate and the way is narrow for a reason. Because we need to leave some things behind. And we need to trust in God and not ourselves. And that's why change is required. The kingdom of heaven is here, Jesus declared. Repent and believe. Repent, change, and believe. So just review. Maybe later on today, just flick back through the last few chapters that we've been looking at over the last few months. And just review what Jesus has been teaching in this incredible Sermon on the Hill. You know, if you think you're sorted because you've never killed anyone, think again. Jesus says your anger needs to change. Do you think you're right because you've never physically committed adultery? Jesus says, think again. Your heart needs to change. Think it's okay to let people down and tell little white lies and not be a man or woman of your word? Think again, Jesus says. You need to change. You need to be a man or woman of integrity. Love your enemy. Change. Give to the poor. Change. Be my light. Change. Make a difference. Change. Don't get me wrong. Change isn't often an instantaneous thing. Sometimes it is, but it's not often. Often God spends a lifetime working on most of us, I think. Don't you think? Certainly those of us who have been Christians for a number of years now will feel that way. Still very much works in progress. Nevertheless, any teaching that advocates a come as you are and stay as you are approach to following Jesus, it's from the devil. It's from the devil. It's satanic. I can't put it clearer than that, because it deceives and it rips people away from their true Savior. And they end up lifeless. Just like that poor squirrel that I showed you earlier. Just like the sheep being attacked from the wolves. So be prepared to be discerning by looking at both the lives and the message and the teaching of those who lead. Let me just go back to that slide there. But be careful. Be careful, because it would be wrong to use these verses to justify a cynicism towards any and all Christian leaders. It would be wrong to look and observe expecting to find false teachers. Twice Jesus says, verses 16 and 20, twice he says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Now, this is a call to be discerning with those leaders in front of us and who we come across in the course of our Christian lives. Praise God, there are many good and faithful prophets out there. They're not perfect, but they are bearing good fruit through their lives and through their words. And as I close, just a word on the implication of not spotting false teachers. Because it may well be that as we reflect on these verses, we can think of times when, in all honesty, we thought we were watching out for false prophets. We thought we were. We thought we knew what we were doing. And yet we've discovered that we've been let down. We've been hoodwinked. And we have been deceived. If we don't have any direct experience of that, I'm sure we're all aware of some high-profile prophets who have turned out to be those wolves in sheep's clothing. They've said one thing, but they've lived, you know, completely at odds with that. They've taught one way, but they've believed something very different in their heart. If that is you, if that is something that you are struggling with and wrestling with, and I include myself in this category of feeling let down and betrayed and deceived, can I encourage us to take heart from verse 19? Verse 19 of chapter 7. Verse 19 says this: Jesus promises that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In other words, what I want to say is, don't worry. Don't worry when you don't spot it, or you think you spot it too late, because the day of judgment will sort all of that out. That's what Jesus is alluding to here. All we are called to do is to try our best in step with the Spirit, and we leave the rest and the final judgment up to him. He will do all the judging necessary, and we can trust him to do so fairly. So, we leave all that is unnecessary behind as we go through the narrow gate and follow Jesus. We keep on that narrow way by discerning and following true teachers who preach the apostolic message from God's word. And when we do, the Lord changes us. He changes our hearts. He changes our dreams to bring them more in line with his, so that our whole lives can be an expression of love in action. And like the ex-slave trader John Newton, we can change and strive to do unto others what we would have them do to us. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus' teaching has been preserved for us today. We recognize its challenging nature, and so we ask that you would help us all to love each other through our actions. Help us to leave the trappings of this world, the sin of our lives behind. Help us to enter and keep walking through that narrow gate of faith and trust in you. And Lord, please help us to be discerning. And we pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his glory. Amen.